It said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people will persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to everyone that is in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Here ends the reading.
Well, good morning, everyone. If I haven't had the chance to meet you personally, my name is John. I serve as the lead pastor here, and it's great to be with you today. I hope that we can connect sometime after the gathering today. As we come to this passage, would you join me in a word of prayer? Jesus, once again, as we sit under the teaching of your word, we ask that you would give us humility, that you'd give us discernment, that you'd give us eyes to see what's really in the text, and hearts that are eager and willing to accept it. Lord, even when your word says things that are challenging or difficult or not comfortable, we trust that your word is good. We trust that you love us, and that everything that you have given us in your word is instruction that will lead to our life and our flourishing. So Lord, help us to receive your word this morning with glad and open hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this would have been a couple years ago now, because our oldest, Chloe, had just learned to walk. And I think my wife, Dina, was still pregnant with McKenna. But we had stopped at Trader Joe's, and we had stopped to pick up some random stuff. And as we're going down the aisles, because Chloe is incredibly adorable, she's, of course, drawing the attention of every single person that was around her. And we ended up sort of having this conversation with this younger couple. I believe this other girl was about our same age, and she was also pregnant. And so there was a commonality between our stages of life. And we just sort of, we felt like we clicked, this girl and her husband and the two of us. And so we had this conversation, eventually said our goodbyes, and decided, hey, you know, like, would you ever like want to hang out outside of Trader Joe's, you know? This is maybe a little weird, like we don't know each other, but hey, like we've seemed to click well, like do you want to just hang out or something? And so we exchanged phone numbers, and later that week, as Dina was texting with this girl, comes to find out that she's a part of one of these like pyramid schemes. You know, the kind of thing where it's like, have you heard about this product that changed my life? And that can change your life too. And that if you only work 10 hours a week, you can make $60,000 a year. And she found out that maybe her motivation in becoming such friends with us was maybe not as genuine as we thought. And it was the clearest thing in my mind, one of the clearest things I can point to in my life to say, we got baited and switched, like hardcore. Nobody likes to get bait and switch. Except if, you know, maybe the exception is like if somebody takes you out and you don't know they're taking you out for like a surprise birthday party, like that is maybe forgivable. But nobody likes to get the bait and switch. Now, we look at a passage like this in the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount that talks about peacemaking and talks about being people who suffer and are persecuted for following Jesus. And this can feel, to some people who are followers of Jesus, sort of like a bait and switch. Okay? And I think part of this is because the way that many of us have heard the gospel explained, and many of us, the way that we have talked about our faith and talked about the gospel with other people, is always in like really positive terms, right? You say, you know, in Jesus, you can have forgiveness of your sin, you can have salvation, you can become a new person. Jesus is the answer to the deepest longings of your heart, so everything that you long for is fulfilled in Jesus. And so we have all these real, and those are true, right? I'm not saying that those are untrue, but the way that we talk about it is typically very positive. I don't think I've ever heard anybody share their faith and say, you know, in Jesus, the answer to every one of your deepest heart longings are satisfied, and also your life's going to get worse. Like, nobody ever says that. Nobody ever pitches it that way. And yet what we see Jesus saying in this passage is that if you become my follower, you will be persecuted. And it can feel a little bit like a bait and switch, and it's like, well, I don't, Jesus, man, what's the deal with this? And this isn't, you know, this teaching of Jesus that we're called to be peacemakers and that as we go out and work for bringing God's peace and his shalom into the world, as we do that, we will face persecution. This isn't some obscure teaching of Jesus. This is the introduction to the most famous sermon that's ever been preached in the history of the world. And as Dave said, the only one that's worth memorization. So this is not some obscure thing. This is central to the message of Christianity. It's central to the message of the gospel. This is what true flourishing looks like, Jesus says. It looks like a life of suffering and a life of persecution. And we're missing out if we skip over this and just move on past it. So let's look at the text. And as we do, I just want to remind you where we were last week. We said that the Beatitudes, there's nine of them. There's nine very clear blessed are sayings, and they can fall into three different buckets. So the life of flourishing, as Jesus lays out, is a life of humility, justice, and peacemaking. And we said that these Beatitudes, they're wisdom literature, and so what they are is they're grace-based invitations to a certain kind of life, a way of being in the world, a way of existing in the world that leads to true and lasting flourishing. And so where we're going to be looking today is on the last one of peacemaking. So let's look at the text, and as we do, here's what we see. In God's kingdom, peacemaking is flourishing. In God's economy, in the way that things work within his kingdom, those who truly flourish are those whose lives are characterized by peacemaking. So look what Jesus says in verse 9. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." So flourishing are those who make peace. Now, the only other time that this word for make peace or peacemakers is used in the New Testament is in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 20. I'll read starting in verse 19, where the Apostle Paul says about Jesus, he says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by," here's our word, "making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Only other place in the New Testament where the same word for make peace is used. And so I think what Jesus has in mind here is far deeper. It's far more than just blessed are those who participate in conflict mediation. Blessed are those who participate in conflict resolution. Certainly that's an outworking, that's an expression. But I think that what Jesus is referring to when he talks about peacemaking is the foundational, far deeper teaching that in God's original creation, in the way that our world was originally designed in its original state, God's world was, his creation was good. It was a place characterized by peace. The Old Testament calls it shalom, which many of you are familiar with, and many of you know that that means far more than the absence of hostility. It means the presence of flourishing, the presence of wholeness, the presence of peace. And so God's world in its original state was this place of flourishing, this place of peace and shalom. And we know that when humanity rebelled against God, that peace, that flourishing was lost. It was shattered. And now our world has never been the same since. And we've been struggling and striving to figure out how do we make peace? How do we live at peace with one another when our world is in the condition that it's in? So that peace has been lost, and yet the story of the Bible is that God is on a mission to restore peace, to restore his shalom, to restore flourishing back to his world the way that it was designed to be. And so this is the story that Jesus has in mind. He says, blessed are those who are peacemakers. That is, those who see that we have a God who is a peacemaking God, and we join him in his mission to bring that peace back into our world. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Or another translation would say, sons of God. Now, in the ancient world, to be somebody's son, to say you are a son of, typically meant far more than just you are a biological descendant of that person. There's a kind of family resemblance that was built in to be calling somebody's son. And so if your father was a baker, if your father was a blacksmith, if your father was a farmer, guess what you did as his son? You took up his family business after he was not here anymore. And so this language of being called children of is a reinforcement that we, as Jesus' followers, are called to reflect his heart of peacemaking into the world. And so you could summarize it like this. Those who flourish are those who reflect God's heart of peace to our world. We have a God of peace, a God of shalom, who is in a mission to restore what was lost, and we get to participate in joining him in that mission, and we then live as peacemakers. So it goes on to say, in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now here's where it gets uncomfortable. Where Jesus just comes out and says, hey, persecution is a kind of flourishing, is a kind of blessedness. And you're like, huh? Come again? But this is what Jesus is clearly teaching here. Blessed are those, flourishing are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Now, he's used that word righteousness once before in verse 6, where he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God to make the world right again. We have a God of justice. We have a God of righteousness. And so he's ultimately doing that work. But we hunger and we thirst for God to make our world right. And we hunger and thirst for our lives to reflect the same kind of justice and the same kind of righteousness that we see in our Heavenly Father into our world. So blessed are those, flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because it should be obvious, but what does he say? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, right? He goes on later to say in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you because of me. So in other words, it's not true flourishing if you experience persecution because you're being a jerk, because you're an objectionable person, because you're hard to get along with, because you're brash and insensitive and don't listen to people, and conflict follows you wherever you go. That doesn't count as true flourishing. Jesus says, blessed are you when you experience persecution because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is why you can experience persecution and it can be a form of flourishing, because in God's kingdom, what the gospel teaches us is that in Jesus, we already have the approval of the king of that kingdom, which means that every single person on the face of the planet might oppose you, might turn against you, might persecute you. And Jesus is saying, you already have the approval of the only person that you actually need to have approval from. And so because you have that, persecution from other people is a kind of flourishing, especially if it's persecution for being a follower of King Jesus. So blessed are those, flourishing are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And you could summarize it like this. So flourishing are those who reflect God's heart of peace to the world, but secondly, flourishing are those whose lives look enough like Jesus to draw attention. When your life looks enough like Jesus that it draws attention from their people, that is the kind of flourishing that Jesus has intended for us. Jesus says in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So blessed are you when you are insulted and people falsely say all kinds of things against you. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, before my time actually studying this to preach it, this feels to me, and maybe feels to you, like sort of a clunky add-on, doesn't it? Like Jesus has, he's got this list of Beatitudes. He's got these first eight, and they begin with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and it ends with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you've got this like nice, beautiful package of Beatitudes, and then you've got Jesus saying in verse 11, basically the same thing he said in verse 10, but using more words. And it just feels like, okay, well, how come this is here? Why is this here? Jesus, you had said it perfectly well before. Why are you saying this again? But there's a very, very specific reason why Jesus has put this this way, or why Matthew has recorded this in this way. One commentator put it well, and he said, this structural choice, that is to have two Beatitudes at the end that are the same Beatitude, repeated twice, places great stress and weight on the subject of persecution by making it the repeated and climactic note. So this is Jesus repeating, blessed are you when you're persecuted. And so when we read this, we cannot get the sense that persecution is just one of seven other Beatitudes. That is just one among many. The way that Jesus has laid this out here with this double repetition places the emphasis and the stress of the Beatitudes on being persecuted for being a follower of Jesus. And so he's saying, as you go out and live this Beatitude-shaped life, he repeats this to say that there is a guarantee that you will be persecuted because of this. This isn't just one thing among many. This is maybe the one Beatitude that should sort of function as like an umbrella. It should help us understand and inform the way that we read all of the other Beatitudes. He's making an intentional emphasis on the inevitability of being persecuted and suffering because you follow Jesus. And so you could say it like this. The flourishing are those people who reflect God's heart of peace to the world, those whose lives look enough like Jesus to draw attention, and those who gladly suffer with Jesus. Notice he says in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now notice, in verse 10, when it just says, blessed are you when you're persecuted, the question is, okay, well, what counts as persecution? Is that just Christians who are martyred? Is that just followers of Jesus who endure bodily harm? Is that only Christians at a certain time in history or at a certain place or in a certain kind of cultural context? What counts as persecution? Well, Jesus opens it wide up here when he says, when people insult you, falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. So he opens it up to saying, basically, if you are spoken evil of, if you are slandered, if you are maligned, if your name and reputation is dragged through the mud because you are a follower of Jesus, that is a kind of persecution. So he opens it up to that, but then follows it by saying, rejoice and be glad. So those who flourish are not just those whose lives look enough like Jesus to draw attention. It's those who endure that persecution, endure that suffering, and do it with a spirit of gladness. We can be glad and we can rejoice, Jesus says. Now, I think the reason why this strong emphasis on persecution is because from the very beginning of God's work in the Old Testament, all the way until these Jesus followers, God's people have been a sent people. We've been a sent community. God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you can go out and be a blessing. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is said that they are to be a light to the nations. So we see this outward focus. And in a way, Jesus, in verse 13, when he says, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A town on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So Jesus is laying out this beatitude life, and then he's sort of kicking the birds out of the nest. Right? He's saying, okay, this is the life of flourishing. It will include persecution. Now get going. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And it's another way of him emphasizing the inevitability of them being persecuted. Now when he says, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The prophets in the Old Testament were those who were heralds of God's covenant to the people. And he's saying, in the same way that there was this group of people that were heralds of the covenant to the people, you, all of you, followers of Jesus, take on that same kind of prophetic role in society as you go out and live as my disciples. And as you do, you will experience opposition. You will experience persecution. And it's a kind of flourishing when you do. So where does this leave us? The big idea of what Jesus is saying here, the one thing that, please, if you remember one thing, just remember this one thing, okay? Remember this, write this down. This is critically important. Suffering with and for Jesus is normal Christianity. Suffering with and suffering for Jesus, being persecuted, being spoken evil of, being mistreated because you are a follower of Jesus, this is normal Christianity. I don't see how we can read the Beatitudes, or much of the New Testament for that matter, without coming to the clear realization that being persecuted for being a follower of Jesus is normal Christianity. Now, the cultural moment in which we live right now, what we've seen happening in our culture, it's accelerated in the past 10 years, but it's started way back in the 70s. What we've seen is the culture of the United States returning to the kind of environment in which the early church was born and where the gospel flourished first. Okay, so in the first century world, as well as today, Jesus followers are not just looked at as weird or kind of doofy or like, oh, that's, you know, I'm glad that works for you. That's kind of weird, but whatever. Like, people may feel that way, but it's becoming increasingly true that the feeling is not just, oh, that's fine, I'm glad you believe that, but it's becoming increasingly true that Christians and what we believe is looked at as harmful to society. What you believe about gender, what you believe about sexuality, what you believe about marriage, what you believe about any host of number of different issues is not just, oh, I'm glad that works for you, but that's oppressive. There are people in our culture, in our society, that you are oppressing by having those beliefs. And so it is increasingly true, and I believe will increasingly become true in the future, that we will continue to face that kind of opposition and probably stronger than we're facing it now. And so is this passage not relevant for us? So what do we do when we experience persecution because of following Jesus? Well, there's a couple ways we could respond. These are not Christian, not biblical ways of responding, okay? So I'm just going to give these to you and then say how we should respond. So first way we could respond is this: we could complain. We complain that things are different, that culture is changing, that Christian values don't have the same authority or influence in our culture nowadays. We could complain that this isn't the way that we remember things, this isn't the way we grew up, which typically devolves into a really tribal, sort of partisan thing where it's us versus them. Can you believe what people believe today? Can you believe what's acceptable, what you see on TV and what you see on social media? Can you believe what's out there these days? And one of the ways we can complain really clearly puts us into very tribal, very us versus them sort of scenarios. Now, there's legitimate room. Please hear me on this. There is legitimate room for us to grieve that our culture is different than it used to be and that it's continuing to go in a direction that we don't want it to go. There's legitimate room for us to grieve and to mourn that things are different. And yet I think we all know that that grieving and that mourning can very easily fester and turn into a spirit of complaining. Another way that we could respond that is not a Christian, not a biblical way of responding is this. We could cling to our rights. And we could say, don't you understand that in the founding documents of our country, we are guaranteed the freedom of religion to be able not just to believe, but to practice in here and out in the public square, whatever it is that we believe. Don't you understand that we are given by the founding documents of our country freedom of speech? And now everything that a Christian would say that is even remotely offensive to anybody is labeled hate speech just because you don't like it. And what we can do is we can cling to our rights and say, don't you know that the Constitution guarantees us these rights? Again, please understand me. There is a legitimate and I think needed space for Christians, for followers of Jesus, to go into the public square and to advocate for our rights. To say that we think that some of the things that are happening are foolishness. We should advocate for those rights. But it can become very easy to believe the lie that the rights and the freedoms we have are given to us by the Constitution of the United States of America. They're not. And what that means is that even if we don't have those rights guaranteed to us in our founding documents, even if we don't have those rights, we can still thrive and flourish. Even in spite of that. And so we should not be the kind of people that complain and cling to our rights. But look at what Jesus tells us to do. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. I won't ask for a show of hands how many times you've experienced opposition to your faith and your immediate response has been, I'm so glad. I'm rejoicing. The apostles got this. The leaders in the early church got this. So this group of apostles is out proclaiming Jesus and his kingdom and his authority and his lordship, and the Jewish leaders don't like it. And so they pull them together and they flog them, which is the same treatment Jesus got before he was executed. They flog them and they say, don't you dare go out there and talk about Jesus anymore. And the book of Acts tells us, what do? The apostles left the Sanhedrin, that's interesting, rejoicing. Because they were counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And not only this, day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped preaching, teaching, and proclaiming the good news about Jesus the Messiah. So even in the face of knowing that me doing this is going to bring about persecution, I'm going to do it anyways. They were rejoicing for being counted worthy to suffer for the name. And one of the guys who was present in that group, his name was Peter. He wrote a letter. We looked at this letter at the beginning of this year. And he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Suffering for following Jesus is normal Christianity. Do not be surprised. Do not be shocked when you are opposed for your belief in Christ. But he says, rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. So notice that this the contrast between us being a people who are characterized by when we experience persecution, we complain and we cling to our rights versus what we see of the early church and the followers of Jesus who experience persecution that is far, far more substantial than what we ever face. I bet if Peter or any one of these apostles were here, he would just smile and say, you have no idea what it's like. You don't know what it's like to suffer. You don't know what it's like to be persecuted. And yet their response was to rejoice and to be glad. Now, one of the questions that I've kind of been thinking about this week is, maybe you've had this thought before, too. The question that I have in my mind is, okay, God, why is this the life of flourishing? Like, could you choose anything that any of us want less to be flourishing than suffering and persecution? Why this? And as I've thought about this, I think what I'm realizing is that this, what this does, asking the question this way, puts the emphasis, puts the blame elsewhere. God, what's wrong with you and what's wrong with your kingdom that is characterized by suffering and that's a kind of flourishing? What's wrong with this kind of a kingdom? And it's sort of an implicit accusation against God. So maybe the way to think about the question is to ask it the opposite way. Is to say, this is the question I need to ask, and you need to ask as well, what needs to happen inside of me to view suffering with Jesus as a gift? Instead of putting the blame out there saying, God, what's wrong with your kingdom? Why didn't you make it different? Why did you do it this way? The deeper question is, what needs to happen inside of my heart that when I experience persecution for following Jesus, I gladly receive it as a gift? Because I don't. And I'd be willing to bet that probably none of y'all do either. Here's the thing. I think that we will only view suffering as a gift when we can clearly see the one who suffered for us. That's the only way this works. You can't muster up enough good intentions to think that suffering is good. The only way that we will view suffering as a gift is when we see the one who suffered for us. Friends, these Beatitudes, these are not what anybody would expect. This life of flourishing is like this weird, like upside down, inside out, backwards, doesn't make sense kind of life. Okay? A life of recognizing your utter dependence upon God and how desperately you need him and how like little you have to offer. A life of living in a constant state of dissatisfaction with how the world is and longing for God to make it right. Joining God in his mission to bring his peace and shalom into the world and experiencing persecution for it. This is what flourishing is. But the one who spoke the Beatitudes, he's the one who perfectly embodied this Beatitude life. And his life was the life that when we look at it, we say, ultimately, this does not make sense to us. In the categories that we have in our natural selves, it doesn't make any sense. I want to just bring your attention back to this verse from Colossians. Think about how mind-blowing this is. God was pleased to reconcile all things through him by making peace through what? His blood shed on the cross. So God is bringing peace into our world, and the way he's doing it is through an act of despicable violence. So in other words, as we think about our own suffering, what we have to realize is this is the kind of God we have. The kind of God that can take something as despicable and horrible and grueling and ugly as the crucifixion of Jesus, and he can make it turn out for our good. We know that when something looks like, oh, this is awful, how can God possibly use this for any good? We know that he's in the business of doing that. And so this completely changes the way that we experience persecution, because we know that we have a God who can take those things and make them turn out for our good. Friends, persecution and suffering is at the center of God's plan to make our world right again. So the question is, why would we be surprised when Jesus says, this is the life of flourishing. This is how God is making the world right again. So all you're doing is getting in line with God's purposes in the world. We will gladly accept persecution when we see that Jesus gladly accepted persecution and suffering for us. And when we see that he gladly accepted suffering for us, what that does is this. What it means is that our suffering becomes an unexpected opportunity to commune with him. Our salvation is not just transactional, it's not just legal, It is a legal verdict given over us that we are not guilty in Christ. And yet it's an invitation into a relationship. And so when we look at the man on whose lives, on whose life our lives are founded, this man Jesus, we see that he suffered. That must mean that when we suffer, there's some kind of identification that happens between us and our Lord when we experience suffering. Now, this is true whether it's suffering just for being a follower of Jesus or just suffering in general. That when we experience that, what we know to be true is that as we grieve, as we cry, as we lament, as we call out to God, what we do know for certain is that he knows. Because he suffered, he knows what it's like. And so we can know that in that place of deepest hurt and pain, he has identified with us. And so what that does is it reminds us that persecution and suffering is at the center of God's plan, and that persecution and suffering reveal God's heart for us. It reveals God's love for us. In the cross, that persecution reveals how deeply God loves us and cares about us. And so when we see that, that is how we can receive persecution. That is how we can receive suffering as a gift, if we see the one who suffered for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that the Beatitudes show us a way of living in the world that is so counterintuitive. Lord, thank you for how they can sometimes shock us and surprise us. And we ask, God, that you would teach us what it means to be people who gladly receive persecution as a gift. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have lived with comfort as our main and ultimate priority, and for the ways that we have done anything and everything we can not to experience persecution, not to experience opposition, not to experience difficulty. Lord, forgive us for that and teach us. By your Spirit, teach us what it means to gladly receive suffering and persecution as a gift. Lord, we love you and we're so thankful for your Son who suffered for us. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.